Else need any more time? Give that time, that's fine. Okay, as we look at this chapter that many throughout church history have loved and adored in Romans chapter 8, this is, I want to kind of walk down the path just a little bit, step by step, and kind of keep our minds, I want us to think God's thoughts after Him. And it's not what we think is right, but what God tells us right here. This is what's good, and this is what we need. And I think there's an aspect when we look at this, this chapter is, we can have certain things in our minds that we say, oh, I know what this chapter is about. But if we don't bring it up from what the words say, all of a sudden we'll maybe get a picture in our mind. We have to do this. We want to get some sort of summary in our mind to say, what is this chapter about? And that if that summary gets off a little bit, then we start, every part of it has to relate to the main subject. If we think the main subject is one thing and it's not, then it becomes kind of difficult to try to make everything connect back into this. And as we look at this, in these first 11 verses, you're going to see that there is no commands. He is giving us truth. He is telling us something, and there's an aspect to which a lot of times the focus on these verses is that God is now telling us how we are to live as a Christian. And oftentimes the distinction is made that we look in chapter 7 and verses chapter 8, and here is what a Christian is supposed to be like in terms of how to walk. Now, there are some aspects we're going to look at in verse 8, that we have responsibility in this, but I'm trying to shift our focus a little bit away from that type of mentality to understand what is he trying to tell us. He's trying to give us an assurance of our salvation. That's where he's moving towards, and the very opening statement is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so he's making this bold statement. It is the summary of everything that he's argued for. We looked at how it's connected into chapter 5, and we're going to see how that kind of comes out again in chapter 5 as being kind of, this is spilling over into the climax of his argument. And we looked at it and says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now this phrase is repeated again in verse 4. So what we understand in verse 1 has to be understood by verse 4 and everything that's, so let's work through that argument. So he's going to say, how do you know? How do you know personally, individually, that you are a part of the ones who have no condemnation? And he doesn't come to us and say, well, because you've been justified, because that aspect, and that certainly is true, and that the righteousness imputed, but those are things that take place on God's side. So he turns, and because this is connected, because God's salvation is not just something that's done judicially, but it's also something that's done experientially, and those two cannot be separated. Therefore, he's saying, let me know. I'll tell you how you know that you have no condemnation, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. I have an emancipation. I've been set free from the law of sin and death. And this aspect of the weakness of the law. And we kind of summarized chapter 7 in that expression, the law of sin and death. Because not that the law is bad, not that the law brings sin, but I am weak. And that's what he goes on. He says, let me explain that. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, I could not accomplish its righteousness. Therefore, I sin. And because I sin, the law condemns me to death. I'm underneath a death sentence. So there's no hope in terms of myself. He says, but what I could not do, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the incarnation, the sinlessness of Christ, he comes to us. He is for sin. That is a sin offering. He was set forward to pay the penalty for sin, that he would condemn sin, not just sin generally, but condemn our sin, my sin, in the flesh, in His flesh. So God has done something in Jesus Christ to set me free from this control, this dominating principle of sin and indwelling sin in my life. I have a new freedom in Jesus Christ. And He says there's a purpose. So verse 4 answers the purpose. Why did God do this? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. God says, I'm doing all of this, justification, sending my Son, setting you free, so that I can produce something in you. I want to fulfill the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of the law in your life by the power of the Spirit of God. And the people who have this righteousness fulfilled in them are the people who do not walk after the flesh, but they walk after the Spirit. And so I think there's an aspect as we look towards this, and we'll see towards the end, that this is not a contrast between a spiritual believer and a carnal believer. This is a contrast between a saved person and an unsaved person. And He's going to help us to understand that. He says, why is it that the righteousness of God cannot be fulfilled? It's only through the Spirit and not after the flesh. And now He says He's going to take the next four verses and contrast those that are in the Spirit and those that are in the flesh. He's going to describe their lifestyle. And so there's an aspect to which there is a certain group that can have absolute assurance of salvation, of no condemnation. You have a transformation in your life. You've been set free from the domination of sin. Does not mean that you're living sinlessly. That's not that aspect. We looked at that last time. We're going to come to it again. It's not the sinlessness of my life that gives me the assurance. It is the presence of the Spirit of God in my life. That's what gives me assurance. And God's Spirit, when He's inside of me, it changes me. It doesn't mean that I'm going to be perfect, but I'm going to have a new walk with God. I am going to be convicted of my sin. I am going to agree with God. And so He says, Let me describe to you why those who are in the flesh, they don't have the righteousness of God fulfilled in them. In verse 5, He goes and He says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." And so, there are some that really should have no assurance of condemnation. It's not bringing us into this place of, and my goal here this morning is not for us to leave out of here saying, well, I'm not sure if I'm saved because Pastor made this really hard line here between this. I want to be really clear what that line is, but there's an aspect of saying it's not by making this statement, by telling us that there's a category of people that cannot have assurance of salvation, cannot stand there and say, I have no condemnation. That lets us know that there is no such a thing as a salvation in which I pray a prayer. I have some judicial aspect and it never changes my life. That does not happen. That's not biblical salvation. That's unbiblical. So if it doesn't alter and change my life, I have no assurance of that salvation. And at the same time, us as believers can look and say, yeah, you know, I'm far from perfect. Far from perfect. I'm sinning and I am struggling and there are things, but you know what? God, He woke me up this week and He wanted to commune with me. He convicted me when I said those words. He told me I shouldn't go over here. I know God's working in my life and He's helping me and I'm not the man I was last year or 10 years ago. I'm a different person. That gives us great assurance. We have no condemnation in this aspect. And so he's pointing to that reality that we can actually experience in our lives. So let's go and dive into this in verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. So the people who are in this category, and we can talk about being in the flesh, that's going to be a word that he's going to use, and then they walk after the flesh. These are unsaved people. He says, they do mind the things of the flesh. That doesn't mean that we're just focused momentarily thinking about those things. This idea of mind is a mindset. It's a preoccupation. It means that you're absorbed in all that you're thinking about, and it consumes your life, and it never rises above the level of this earth. That's all you focus on. That's all you live for. That's your only goal. That's what you do when you wake up in the morning. This is a description of an unsaved person. And their life is, and when we look at this aspect, we see that it says they do mind. You look and see down through this, four times does it use the word mind. So a mind is a big deal here. They do mind the things of the flesh. There's an implied verb again, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Then to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life, for because the carnal mind is enmity with God. So you can see that he's got that one track that he's trying to explain to us, expanding this one statement. You know, there's an aspect to which the unconverted mind excludes God in every part. It's not that the unsaved person does not have religious aspects. You know, you can have an unsaved person who's trying to live, you know, to please God in terms of, I'm going to do my works righteousness, or I'm going to, a pagan who's going to be constantly making sure that I've got the sacrifices and I've got the blood sprinkled over here and I want to make sure the gods. But there's an aspect when you confront someone who's an unregenerate person with the concept that God is sent his son into the world. And this is not just something that God's done to meet our felt needs and to make us feel better, but that he is the Lord Christ. That men have an obligation to submit themselves to him, receive his salvation, and follow him. The natural man, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. No, I'm not doing that. I'm against him. All right, so he goes on to this. The Spirit of God transforms our thinking. The people who have the assurance of no condemnation, they are after the Spirit, and their focus is on the things of the Spirit. So their mind is now another preoccupation. It's on a spiritual level. It's a relationship with God. And you say, well, okay, I understand we've got a great contrast. It's about the mind. But he says, let me explain to you. And he used the word for in verse 6. So he says, I'm going to explain to you verse 5. I'm going to take another level. Why is it that those who are in the flesh cannot have the righteousness of God fulfilled in them? Because to be carnally minded, if you've got that mindset or you're focused only on the things of the world, that is death. That is an aspect that says it's taking us all the way back to Romans chapter 1. And you say, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. When I know who he is, I'm like, no, that's not the God that I want. Well, there's plenty of people that are serving a God, but they do not want the God of the Bible. And it's interesting, someone just past week said, God should only care that people are happy. Nothing else should matter. And someone responded back to them and says, well, why are you telling God what he should be doing? and it's like, that's pretty big over your pay grade. So I responded back to that person. Sounds like your God doesn't respond to the Bible. And the simple one-word text back in the acknowledgement. I've got a God. This is what God should be, but he does not conform to the Bible. I know that because I don't want the God of the Bible. That's the heart of this rebellion against God is at the heart of the unregenerate man. That's why we have the problems that we do, that we fall away from him. And the list of sins in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3, we're all in that state of being alienated from him. This aspect of death means that you're alienated from God. That's what happens. When man partook of the garden, they were separated from him. They had no more fellowship with him. But then you're going to die physically because, and so it started a process of death. So no longer do we have this eternal aspect of life. And as we died, and now we're on this process of death that ends in a place where our bodies get old and we expire. But then there's also a concept the Bible talks about, the second death, eternally dying, being separated from the Lord forever and ever. This is what the mind of the flesh. But you know what? The spiritual mind, the mind that's focused on the things of the Spirit, the Spirit transformed, the Spirit giving life, is life and peace. So when God, He says, "You, why do you have this assurance that you have no condemnation?" Because when you're walking after the Spirit and you've been set free by the Spirit and you have the mind of the Spirit, it produces life in you and peace with God. It's interesting, this concept of what does it mean to have a mind that's carnally minded. Peter, Jesus told him that he was going to die. He was going to suffer. And Peter stood up and said, "Oh, no, you're not. I will die before anybody lays a finger on you." And Jesus looked at him in strong language and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest the things of men and not the things of God." But there's an aspect of this is when the unregenerate mind rejects the truth of God. Here's the truth God gives to us, and we say, "No, thank you." And there's an aspect of, and we've got to be very careful. It says, I don't want to blend it in terms of we're making a contrast here, but I think there's an aspect. Anybody who is in the Spirit can still has the flesh. We're not in the flesh. We're not after the flesh, but we can still submit to the flesh because we still have it and we don't want to walk after that flesh. So that aspect of, in terms of our, there is truth for us to be had here. We don't, be very careful about rejecting God's word. So be very careful. Only do that at the right times, right? Never ever reject God's truth. There's many reasons why we might do that and say, "Well, it's not what I was taught. It's not what I've thought." Well, it really kind of goes against this culture, my lifestyle. There's an aspect of we have to submit our thinking to the Word of God. And so when a spiritual person, a saved person here, is a person who's thinking in general, now we will have occasions where we reject God, but when you're hearing the truth of God's Word this morning, as a believer, you're saying, "That's true. I agree with that. You said, this is what God has told me, justification by faith, and I'm believing in Him, and I'm reading these words, and what God says, I believe what He says right here is true." That's a spiritually minded person. You're not rejecting the truth of God. He says, let me tell you why the carnal mind is death. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It has the idea of the fleshly mind, the unregenerate mind. And though we may know lost people and say, "Well, they're pretty good people. They're a good neighbor." But, you know, there's an aspect, those true. But deep down, at the core of who they are at war with God. And the mind of the flesh is against God and resisting God. And God is resisting them, as James 4 talks about it. And he says, it's very fascinating. He goes on to say, he explains this, two things about it. For it is not subject to the law of God. So why is it at war with God? Because when God's law is given, they will not submit themselves to it. They will not agree with it. They will not bring themselves underneath. The flesh will not do it. It will constantly say, "No." And we see that. I mean, I see that in my 2-year-old. "Don't touch this." Walk out of the room. Walk back in the room. "What is that in your hand?" it will not listen to the commandments until there's a great fear in their heart and realize, oh man, if I touch that, I fear for my flesh. What's going to happen? So number one is it is not subject to the law, and even more profound after that, he says, neither indeed can be. It's not possible. The carnal mind and that flesh that we still carry around in us, it's not going to be transformed. It's not going to be whitewashed. We still have an internal traitor that is going to fight us at every turn whenever we make a decision to do what's right. That's how messed up we really are. He says, this is the enmity that's against God. That's why the carnal mind is against God. It's fighting against God. He says, so then, in verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You're dominated by a flesh, an indwelling sin that's at enmity with Him, rejecting His law, focused on the things of the flesh and the things of the desires of this world. You can't please God in that state. Oh, that the people would understand in our town. To think that they can do some things to please God, to atone for their sins. They don't realize, they won't come to the reckoning of how bad off they truly are. And how the only way that we can have no condemnation in this state of wretchedness is if we have a God who will give us righteousness through His Son. What the law was weak in the flesh, God did in sending His own Son. May we say glory, because this is the condition of the natural man. Now, as we talk about the flesh, we talk about those things, I hope it doesn't bother you. It doesn't bother me. Paul didn't want to bother the Romans. How do you know? Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh. That doesn't apply to you, Romans. You're believers in Jesus Christ. You're not in the flesh. And it's what's beautiful is, up to this point, he's been talking in third person. Now he's talking in second person. You get this, and if you want to help to highlight that for yourself, he used the word ye or you. And there's an aspect, he's now very personalizing. He's directing this. So is Paul trying to get the Romans to be unsure of their salvation? No, he's very direct with them about the confidence that they can have. And he has in them, no doubt probably because of their profession of faith and the testimony of their life. He sees what they believe in Jesus Christ. And is also an aspect of which he sees that they are set free from the law of sin and death. He says, you have no condemnation. You've been passed over. The old book, your old life has been closed. You stopped with that volume. That was in the flesh. And now we open up a new volume and we begin to write your life story. And this volume, you turn to the cover and you open up that first page and it says, in the Spirit. You have a new reality that's true about you. And if you look at this passage, you're going to see that in verses 9 through 11, the focus is on the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You guys see how many times that occurs in verses 9 through 11? I'll let you kind of peruse over that. Using the phrase, the phrase itself, dwelling in you, but there's also a couple other expressions that kind of overlap that a little bit. That may add a little murkiness to it. So we'll simplify it down to a quantitative. How many times does it say the Spirit of God dwells in you? The word dwell in verse 9 through 11 is going to occur in verse 9 one time. Then verse 11 occurs at least twice, right? And then I think there's an aspect of maybe it's somehow in my mind I was thinking that there was four, but Christ, yet Christ be in you. So that doesn't use the word dwell, but the same concept there. So you've got four occurrences in this. So he's kind of, this is the focus. The Spirit of God is in you. And he says, ye are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. All right. So when we look at this aspect of the indwelling of the Spirit, the Bible teaches that when you're saved, the Spirit of God comes inside of you. And the Bible talks about this. It says you become the temple of, and if it's helpful to you, I don't know if it makes all that difference in understanding, but I like the nuance that there are two different words for temple in the New Testament. And one is the temple that has the idea of the entire dwelling. And it's interesting, in Chronicles, he talks about it, it's called the greater house. And then it was called the inner house, or the holy of holies. And that had a specific name. It was called the Naos. This is the holy of holies, where the presence of God indwelt that. And nobody else could enter into that place except for the high priest once a year. You say, which one of those does the New Testament say we are? I would think, if I was to guess, that he would say the whole building. That he calls us the Holy of Holies. Isn't that amazing? That's what your body is. Your body has become the Holy of Holies for the Spirit of God. And you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Now therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He has come down and he has possessed you. And he says, be filled with the Spirit, just like the glory cloud came down and filled and shone through the temple. Be filled with the Spirit of God. That's the aspect that's going on. This is such a beautiful, glorious thing. I'm almost tempted. We don't have time, because then we'd be doing a whole sermon series. It'd be a whole different thing. But we should go through the New Testament and say, what are the things that are true about you in the Spirit of God? Because it's transformational. He is the seal. He is the guarantee. What you have in terms of partaker of the Spirit, you have a piece of the glory that's yet to come. You have the earnest of glorification. Who's going to glorify you? It's the Spirit. So anyway, this is partly where he's going. He wants us to understand what a glorious truth we have. And one of the first things he wants us to know is, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So now we need to get very, very clear in our minds. And if you are a Christian, do you have the Spirit of God? Okay, so let me ask this question. If you are a carnal Christian, if you're a Christian who's not doing what you're supposed to do, do you not have the Spirit of God? We're asking you're looking a little confused here. He's making a statement here. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, are you a Christian? So you cannot find a Christian anywhere in the world that does not have the Spirit of God. You can have a backslidden Christian, but they've got the Spirit of God. All right, so it's making very clear that's not a distinction he's making here. He's not making a distinction between the really good Christians over here and the Christians really need to buckle up. Now, there may be some truth about that. Some of us are walking with the Lord, and some of us are not walking with the Lord. That may be a reality, and in fact, that's a reality in my own life. Sometimes I'm walking with the Lord, sometimes I'm not. So there's an aspect that this is taking place, but we have to understand that that's not the emphasis of this passage. Now, there are those that would teach that says, now you can become a Christian, but you need a second blessing over here so that you can receive the Spirit of God and you will know that you have the Spirit of God. How? What do they say? Speaking in tongues. Now you really know that you have the Spirit of God. That's just an error. He's very clear. He's not trying to differentiate between the haves and the have-nots in terms of Christians. He's talking about Christians and the unsaved. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ. The Spirit of God is the stamp, the seal of the ownership of Jesus Christ on your life. And when you get saved, you have that Spirit. He comes and dwells you, and you are His. The next phrase, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. He's making a concession in this place, and that we could... I don't have time to make all the comments I want to make about this, so maybe we should stop and then we'll move on into that. But let's end with at least this aspect of, let's focus on the Trinity here in these final few verses, and then we'll come back and look at the argument itself. He says, if the Christ be in you, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, so when you get saved, the Spirit comes inside of you. Does anyone else in the Trinity indwell you? The Holy Spirit. Anyone else of the Trinity indwell you? He says right here, and if Christ be in you, Galatians 2:20, not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And in fact, you can go to John 14:26, and he says that when the Spirit comes into him, he says, I and the Father will come and make our abode in you. Sometimes we differentiate in the Trinity, and that's good because there's three persons. But the reality is, wherever you find one member of the Trinity, you will always find all the members of the Trinity. Yes. Yes. Yep. And so there's a connection. There is no, you cannot segregate even in the attributes. You can't say, well, this is the attributes of the Spirit. Well, the attributes of the Spirit are, He's the Spirit of God. That's what's so interesting here. He says, if you have not the Spirit of God, if so be, verse 9, if so be that the Spirit of God, it's God's Spirit, it's the Father's Spirit inside of us. Then he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ. So it's Christ's Spirit that's in us. It's the Father's Spirit, and it's Christ's Spirit. And there's a unity between the Trinity that is sending us His Spirit, and through the Spirit, they are in all three indwelling us and producing this. And so this Trinity comes in very clear in verse 11. For if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus. There we go. We've got all three. The Spirit of God the Father, who sent His Son, dwells in you. Then He's going to build this aspect. So there's a real neat aspect in terms of understanding the Trinity. We can kind of separate them, but there's something in which they overlap. So that whenever you say, is God the Father omnipresent? He's everywhere. But Christ is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And the Spirit is omnipresent. So if I just, and this is for crass illustration for ourselves, I take a little slice of this space right here, you put that into water and you dissolve it to find out what is its makeup in terms of, you're going to find Father, Son, Spirit in everything. And so there's an aspect to which every work of God is Father, Son, and Spirit. But there's also an aspect which there is a prominence of some in terms of, like, when there's an aspect of when you look at the Trinitarian order of how God reveals things, you can, I think the best way of understanding is the Father plans, the Son executes it, and the Spirit garnishes it, brings it to fruition. And that's true in salvation. The Father loved the world that He sent His Son. He chose us. The Father is the one who originates. It's His plan. Who's going to fulfill it? Who's going to execute it? The Son comes. He becomes in human flesh. Who's going to take the results of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ and apply them to His church? It's the Spirit. He's going to bring them to fruition. And you see that in every aspect of, you can look at creation, you can look at glorification, and all these things, and you'll find that very same ordering of the Trinity of God in terms of those things. So these are really wonderful truths. So we'll come back and look at verse 10, 11, and move on to our responsibility in the following verse. All right, thank you. You're dismissed.